always try to take some time in worship to prepare us for the Word and then return back to worship. And this morning, in the midst of our Loving Biblically series of what it looks like to truly love, not just what the world says, but what does God say, we're going to have Pastor Brandon come. He's kind of playing Iron Man football. He's defense and offense today, worship and Word. And so we're going to let him get ready. And as we do that, we're going to invite the ushers to come forward to take our tithes and offerings, our acts of worship. Take a moment, if you haven't already, to fill out that connection card. Put a prayer request down that we could be remembering you and your loved ones in prayer this week. And as that offering plate comes by, you can put both your offering and also your connection card in there, that we can be continuing as a family to lift up the name of Christ and lift one another up. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your good work in our lives, and as we hear the word of God, and as we, Lord, have open hearts now, Lord, we just pray that you would guide and direct us. We pray that your word would come in and separate what is us and what is you, and teach us the way in which we should go. We pray that it would encourage and refresh people today. Lord, for this offering, for those of us who call Cornerstone home, we pray that you would use it as an act of worship and adoration. Father, bless our missionaries. Lord, meet the needs of our community and in our own church through the giving that is done. And Lord, we ask that you would anoint this word now. In Christ's name we pray. And everyone said, amen.
Amen. Amen. Good morning again. If you're just joining us, as we've been saying, we're in the third week of a series called Loving Biblically. Loving Biblically is our second priority as a church. If you call Cornerstone your home, we're asking that everyone understand these four priorities that we have about what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And loving biblically is the second one. And when we say that, what we mean is, to say loving biblically is to say, hey, the way I love, who I love, how I love, I don't determine that. It's not based on how I feel. It's not based on what I think. I'm not the judge. But to say I'm loving biblically is to say that I'm going to let who I love and the way I love be based solely on God's word. That it's his love, it's his standard. And that should be good news for anyone who's around us, right? Because the Lord, he is rich. The Bible says that God is rich in love, really rich in love. The Bible says that God is love. He's the one who came up with the idea. He created it. He designed it. Figured out how it should work. And so for our boss, he should be really happy to have us because he understands we're disciples of Jesus. We love biblically. He should be happy that and know that we're not going to be the kind of people to talk behind the backs of our bosses, right? Because we just love biblically. And our boss should be glad for that. Those around us should be really happy. Our friends should be able to trust us because they know we love biblically, and so we don't blab other people's business to those who don't need to hear it. We love biblically. We're different. We love differently. And that's what this is all about. It's saying we're disciples of Christ, followers of Jesus, Christians. They're going to base every relationship on God's word. Last week, Pastor Sean shared a word centered around how does loving biblically work? What does it look like? What's the rubric? And he kind of gave us that rubric. It's a great message. If you missed it, I encourage you to go online, listen to the podcast. It's just got some great principles that if we get them into our hearts, God can really change the way we love and the way that we respond in love. And I think most of us, when we think about the phrase loving biblically, what we think about is how. What does that look like? How do I love biblically? What does it look like for me to love biblically in my marriage? What does it look like for me to love biblically my kids? It's kind of weird to say. I'm loving you biblically, you know. And that's kind of weird to say. But that's what we're trying to think of. How does that look? How do I love biblically in my community, with my neighbors, with my coworkers? And that is a valid question. But another question that the Bible answers is who? Who do I love biblically? In fact, Jesus tells this radical, honestly, very controversial, just in-your-face story to illustrate who we should love biblically. Who deserves our love? Who's worthy of it? Who's worthy of my time, my investment, my intentionality, my sacrifice? Who do I love biblically? Ironically, this story that Jesus told, normally when it's taught on or when we read it, we usually think how. We're thinking, oh, Jesus is talking about how, but that misses the whole point. Jesus gave us this story, and he preserved it in the text in the Bible for 2,000 years to teach us who we should love biblically. So I want to ask you to make me a promise this morning, that as you're listening, please don't make this about how. Deal? Don't miss the point. Don't get sidetracked. Listen to the who, because that's why Jesus gave us this story. And I believe that if we will really let this principle sink into our hearts, if we'll really believe that this is the word of the Lord, that this is what God's saying to us, and we allow it to transform the way we act, if we say, Lord, bend me to your ways, if we say that and we really let it happen, if we pray for one another, God, use us in this way, if we would do this and apply this principle in our everyday life, I believe we would see real moves of God. I believe the church would become this greatest, most dynamic influencer in our culture, in our communities, in our city, in this generation, and even maybe in our country. The church could do that if we would hold on to this principle and live it out in a daily way. For those of you who are here today and you don't consider yourself a Christian, or you don't always go to church, you're not much of a church person, you know, maybe somebody dragged you here or your mom got you up and you have to come to church now, I encourage you, you're not held accountable to these principles, but I still encourage you to listen, and here's why. You're going to want to take notes and you're going to hear this principle because you can use it as ammunition to call Christians out. That's right, I'm serious. Take notes, take really good notes, write down everything I say, and use it to call Christians out. Those people that sometimes irritate you, just use it. Say, hey, you know, you can bring it up to them. And they might get angry with you, but it's okay. You can just say to them, hey, don't kill the messenger. You know? This is God's principle, it's not yours. Don't kill the messenger. Okay? I encourage you, just really take some notes, because here's the thing. To be a Christian means that we've made a promise, we've made a commitment to God, and we've said, God, what you say goes. No matter what, I'm going to follow what you say. All right? So if you see one of us acting out of line, call us out. You'll have fun doing it. God gets to hold us accountable, and everybody gets a win-win in the end. Sound good? Cool. So let's turn to the scripture. We're going to look at this story in the Bible. It comes in the Gospel of Luke in the 10th chapter. And I encourage you, if you have your Bibles with you, you turn there. If not, don't worry, I'm going to read it. Most of us refer to this story as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Again, I just want to emphasize, a lot of times when this is taught on or when we read this, we think about how. We think about how the Samaritan was helped. But let me tell you, this is not the question Jesus was answering. To really understand this story, to really understand what we call a parable, it's a type of story, that word, that's what that word means, we have to understand how Jesus used parables in his teachings. So I've given you some blanks here on an outline. I want you to fill them out, because I know for those of you, I hope everyone here, whether you're a believer or not believer, you're reading the Bible, you're reading it every day, front to cover, Gospels, everything. And when you read the Gospels, you're going to run into a lot of parables. And so I want to teach you some principles about when you're reading these parables, how to really get the meat of what Jesus is saying and not just skim over it because we've heard it before or because we think we know what it is. But let's really catch what God's saying. So, the first principle is this. How Jesus used parables. The first one is this. Jesus spoke to a specific audience. Jesus spoke to a specific audience. And we're going to use the Good Samaritan. We're going to read through that and find a specific audience, and then I'll kind of highlight a few points with that. Let's start reading in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? Really, what he said is, how do you recite it? Jesus, the Pharisee, the expert of the law, he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" We'll stop right there. So we see in verse 25, it's an expert of the law. It's the same word used to describe a Pharisee. So why this is important, a specific audience, it seems not that bland, but what we have to catch is Jesus is not talking to a massive crowd of people. You know, sometimes we have the picture, and he does. There's times when he was teaching to massive crowds, multiple cultures, multiple ages, generations, all that. But this is a time he's speaking to a specific audience, a Pharisee. He's speaking to someone who knows the law, who knows the word, who's very religious, who's very God-fearing, who does a lot of things in his faith, expresses himself very outwardly, so that people know he fears God. And so Jesus is telling this story specifically to someone with that bend. Now, you might not know much about Pharisees. Don't worry, I'm going to tell you about some more as we go on, but we just got to catch that. This is a story specifically for a Pharisee. And what Jesus does when he tells the story is he uses specific words, he uses specific details in the story that relate to the Pharisee. And here's what I mean. It's your second point. Jesus made the story real to his audience by using cultural points of reference. By using cultural points of reference. In other words, Jesus uses details, people, places, different landmarks, that this expert in the law would understand beyond the dictionary definition. He recognized the cultural significance that those words carried as well. So let me give you an example. We all know the words hot, and we all know the words pocket. But if we say hot pocket, we also know what that means too. Normally a stomachache, normally some Pepto-Bismol. I figured that out after 27. You have to have Tums in your house. It doesn't matter. But hot pocket, we all know what that means. We know the word hot, we know the word pocket, but hot pocket is a different, has a point of reference for us. If you don't know what a hot pocket is, you're safe. You have lived a good life. Because the rest of us would tell you, don't ever do that. Hot pocket, it's a point of reference. In the same way, Jesus used points of reference in his parables to specifically speak to the Pharisee. So let's catch a few as we read on in our parable, in our story, starting at verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and when he fell into the hands of robbers, they stripped him of his clothes. They beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." Okay, so right here, something we might not pick up right away, but the Pharisee would have caught it immediately. And that was this road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's actually named the Pass of Blood. That's the name for this road. The Pass of Blood. It's about a 15-minute walk down a mountain from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's kind of it kind of switchbacks and forth, and it's kind of in the wilderness area. It's in a dark place. You don't walk there alone for sure. You know, if you had friends who live on the other side of that street, your mom wouldn't let you go play over there. You definitely weren't spending the night, right? It's that kind of strip, and you just didn't go there alone. So we read it, and it's, you know, a man's walking down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. But the Pharisee reads it, and he knows, oh, this guy's going down the Pass of Blood. And he gets jumped by robbers? Well, yeah, that's what happens when you walk the Pass of Blood. It was notorious. You can read about it in historical writings. It's notorious for robbers, for gangs, for violence, for people getting jumped. And so this is a common occurrence, and the Pharisee gets that. And even more, the Pharisee hears that this man, a Jew, made the choice to walk that alone. He's a bit of a fool for doing that. I mean, we have compassion on the guy, right? Because it's the Good Samaritan. We're supposed to all, you know, be lovey-dovey. But the Pharisee reads this, and he's hearing this story for the first time. And what he hears is that this man's a bit of a fool for walking down the Pass of Blood alone. It's a point of reference for the Pharisee. Let's continue on. We'll catch some more. Starting at verse 31. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. Two more points of reference for the Pharisee: the priest and the Levite. It means something to the Pharisee that we might not understand or might not catch right away. These two guys were priestly types. They were the same kind of religious order, and they were of a different religious order than the Pharisee. The only thing about the Pharisees is they don't have a, you know, let's get over our differences kind of mentality. They're very strict. Their whole life is built on proper interpretation of God's law. And so for the priest and the Pharisee, it was more than just a religious difference. It was more than just, you know, oh, well, we don't exactly believe the same exact thing. Our doctrine's a little different. It was a big deal. A big deal. They didn't know God like the Pharisee knew God. They didn't obey God's laws like the Pharisees did. So when the Pharisee hears that a priest and a Levite just walk by the guy in the ditch, well, the Pharisee's thinking, well, yeah, because they don't know God like I do. They don't obey God like I would. They wouldn't love their neighbor like I would. They're not on my team. We're not in the same game. That's the Pharisee's response. That's his point of reference. And even more, for the Pharisee, this was not just about religious differences. You must understand that there were political differences involved. There were power struggles between the priestly types and the Pharisees. There were socioeconomic class wars. It was not just theology debates in a coffee shop that you could get over. It was so much more for the Jewish community. All those power sources, all those influences were so much more enmeshed. And so priests and Levites and pastors, Pharisees, they weren't like pastors. They were more like community leaders, like government officials or advisors, and they were wealthy, wealthy citizens with lots of influence. So much more than just religious differences at stake. These cultural points of reference make the story come alive for the Pharisee, and it really sets him up for the next part, which is your third blank. And this is so key. In parables, Jesus always used a twist to drive his main point home. He always used a twist. There's this unexpected turn. There's this hook that grabs the audience in the gut and leaves them hanging on the principle Jesus is trying to teach. And listen, this is the part I think that gets so often missed when we're reading parables. Even when we're being taught parables, we miss the shock factor Jesus uses to expose the gap between what his audience believes and says they believe and what they actually do. Jesus uses this twist to expose a gap between what they believe and how they actually act. What they believe and whose God they're really loyal to. Jesus uses the twist in that way. And so when we read parables, when we read the Good Samaritan, we've got to catch the hook. We've got to catch what hits the Pharisee in the stomach. It's uncomfortable. It's in his face. It's controversial. We've got to catch that. So let's see this. The hook in this story comes in verse 33. But a Samaritan. But there was a Samaritan who, as he traveled, he came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he canceled his plans, and he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'm going to reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Time, investment, intentionality that was given. The Samaritan. You got to hear what the Pharisee heard in that moment. You've got to feel what was in his gut. The priestly types, the Levites and the priests, well, yeah, they weren't going to get it right. The Pharisee could get it right. But a Samaritan? You've got to understand the outright disgust between these two races. And that's what it was. It was a race issue. There was a 700-year family feud that had been going on between the Jews and the Samaritans during this time. 700 years of fighting. The Pharisees literally woke up, and every morning their very first prayer included a phrase that said, "Lord, I thank you that I am not born a Samaritan." Every day they prayed that. Every Pharisee did that. They also included in their prayers three times a day, they would include, "Lord, please," it would be a pleading to God not to allow any Samaritan, into the kingdom of heaven. "God, please don't do that." That's crazy. Now, the hatred goes both ways. If you read historical documents, you'll see that there's these records of acts of mischief being committed by the Samaritans on the temple. They would go and they would do protests in the public squares. They would have standoffs. They would stand and make abrasive teachings against temple and the Jews and how they worshipped and where they were worshipping. It was really nasty, the whole thing. In fact, there was a decree that was given and publicly posted everywhere that said Samaritans are not allowed in the temple ever. Forever was the word that was used. Forever, you're banned from the temple. There was this family feud that went on. And again, it wasn't just religious differences. It wasn't just about doctrine issues. There were power struggles. There were class struggles. There was a race issue involved here between the two groups. It was so much more for the Pharisee. So much more. Because a Jew, and especially a Pharisee, would never go out of their way to help a Samaritan. But that's what the Samaritan did. He went out of his way to help a Jew. He laid aside his prejudice and went far beyond any kind of cordial duty that he might have thought good enough. In fact, what's described here in the end is it's merciful love that the Samaritan shows. He didn't let his prejudice get in the way of showing love. And that's really the main point of the Good Samaritan. I've given you there, and I really ask you take this down. We're going to get to some fun stuff, but you got to know this. The Pharisee asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus, what he does is he shares this story to expose a prejudice that was so ingrained in the Pharisee that it kept him from really loving. Jesus exposes a prejudice so ingrained in the Pharisee that it kept him from really loving. This prejudice was the gap between what he said he believed and how he actually lived and acted. This prejudice was the gap that kept this God follower, this God-fearing man, he really was seeking God. He was turning to God, but it kept him from following the second commandment, the second greatest commandment, most foundational in his life. He recited this commandment every day. But his prejudice kept him from obeying that commandment. The Pharisee judged everyone in that story. His prejudice and hatred towards the Samaritans, his judgment towards priests and Levite, a judgment that the Pharisee was more committed to. Hear this. He was more committed to his judgments and his prejudice, more committed, more loyal to them than his own God. This story wasn't about if the Pharisee would help the guy in the ditch. In fact, if you study Pharisees at all, their whole example of merciful love, of their whole interpretation of loving your neighbor is almsgiving. It's giving to those who are in need. It set this Pharisee up. Of course, the right thing to do is to help the guy in the ditch. It's not about what was done. It's about who did it. His prejudice, the Pharisee's prejudice, are stronger and a more driving influence in his life than the command of God. That's what Jesus was getting at. That's the hook Jesus used to expose a gap in the Pharisee. Now, thus far, all we've done is discovered that Jesus is really good at calling out Pharisees. He did a great job. But you and me, God preserved this story for 2,000 years for you and for me. This is a teaching for our lives. This is the principle that you and I must live by. And so we need to allow Jesus to use some points of reference and to help us hear the story with new ears. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read you a rewrite of this. It's called The Modern Samaritan. And here's what I ask. Again, don't make this about how, make this about who. And all the questions you have, yeah, Brandon, but, yeah, but, just hold those and just hear what Jesus would say to us. Modern Samaritan. A God-fearing, middle-class Republican asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus told him a story. One Tuesday night, carrying his big protest signs and fanfare, Dan was walking home from the anti-abortion rally held near the abortion clinic in VCU. Distracted by his grumbling stomach, he decided to head downtown for something to eat. He took a shortcut and found himself in a long back alley between commercial buildings. Suddenly, three guys jumped him and started to beat him up. He tried to dial the campus police, but they smashed his cell phone. He tried to fight back, but they found a metal bar and began to pummel him, striking his head and his back. After stripping him, spitting on him, and taking everything he had, they picked him up and threw him between a dumpster and the wall. Dan just laid there, naked, disoriented and bleeding from the strikes to the head. His ribs were broken, his breathing got difficult, and something worse, he couldn't push himself off his stomach to get up and get out. It got silent. It was late Tuesday night in downtown Richmond, and Dan started to get hopeless. Then he heard some footsteps. He couldn't move himself to see who it was, so instead he started calling out for help. He was embarrassed by his nakedness, but this was almost a miracle that anyone would be coming down the alley. In fact, it wasn't just anyone. It was a Muslim. The Muslim heard Dan calling out and then caught a glimpse of the bare legs sticking out from behind the dumpster. He must have been jumped, the Muslim thought. Considering his own vulnerability, he feared getting caught in a trap and getting jumped himself. So he just hurried past the dumpster, shouting, "I'll call someone when I get home." But between the racing fears of being in the alley and the constant glances over his shoulder, this Muslim forgot to call. After about an hour, Dan heard someone else walking through the alley. This was insane, he thought. It must have been midnight by now. There's no way this was some coincidence. Bad news is, it was a Democrat. And even worse, an agnostic. And even though Dan called out for help, the Democrat, much like the Muslim, just walked by, acting as if he did not hear anything. Dan thought all hope was lost when finally Tanya, a homosexual pro-abortionist, turned into the alley. Dan didn't even attempt to yell at this point, but just at the side of his bare legs, Tanya knelt down to help Dan. She saw that he was in horrible shape, so she called 911 and told them where she was located. Then she grabbed one of his tattered signs nearby, and that's when she read what it said. Messages blatantly opposed to her lifestyle and her beliefs. Recognizing that they stood on opposite sides of many issues, she still chose to stay. Tanya laid the sign over Dan's body to cover his nakedness. And as they waited for the ambulance to come, she took off her cardigan and used it as a rag to wipe the blood from his face. Once the ambulance came, Tanya rode with him to the hospital and stayed with Dan until he was stabilized. Dan had to stay in the hospital for 3 days recovering from his wounds, and every day until he was discharged, Tanya made the time to visit Dan in the hospital. Jesus turned to the God-fearing middle-class Republican and said, "Which of these three was Dan's neighbor?" Did you hear it? Did you hear it like the Pharisee heard it that time? Did you catch the weight of what Jesus is trying to get across? There's someone in this story we might all be led to judge and disqualify from merciful love. Could be the Muslim, could be the Democrat, could be the homosexual, could be the Republican, It could be me for saying it. But there's someone we could all think of that we could disqualify from merciful love. And I just want to have an honest moment together. Because here's why you and I will hear this, and we'll float through this next worship time that's coming up, and then we'll walk out those doors and we'll choose not to love like Jesus is saying. Because we think that if I show love to someone who is walking in a lifestyle contrary to God's ways, I'm somehow justifying them, right? If I love someone who's not walking with God, somehow, especially in a really, what I would say, a bad way, if I love them still, somehow I'm justifying them and they don't have to change. That's our fear, right? That we'd be tolerant. We'd be expressing a tolerance. But I want to clear up that lie. Because tolerance is the result of being inactive, not doing anything. Love is contrary to tolerance. Love is active. Love extends mercy beyond a judgment that we deserve. Tolerance is me not giving this word. It's just letting it go. But love is active. To give further clarification, look at your next point. Jesus does not justify the Samaritan's lifestyle. When Jesus uses the Samaritan as an example of the good neighbor, he's not justifying his lifestyle. Jesus didn't say, well, everything they did is right because they showed love. That's not the example. It's not about how, it's about who. This story isn't about it's not about the priest or the Levite or the Samaritan or the Democrat or the Republican or the homosexual. It's about you and it's about me. The way the Samaritan was living and worshiping, was it contrary to God's design? Yes. But the Pharisee, who was holding so tightly to his prejudices and his judgments, was also living contrary to God's design. Do you agree? They're both living contrary to what God is asking them to do. The gap between the Pharisee, what he professed, and what he actually believed, put the Pharisee in the same camp as the worst of sinners, to be judged by God. And the only way that that Pharisee's gap could be bridged was Jesus. Jesus knew that. That the only way this Pharisee was going to have that gap exposed and then crossed was Jesus. When you and I stand loyal to our own prejudices and our judgments, we stand against God's way of living, and we therefore put a gap between us and God. And Jesus told this story to say, I've crossed that gap. I've crossed that gap. And furthermore, when you and I look at someone and we decide they're no longer worthy, you're not, because of how you live, you're not worthy of God's merciful, unbiased love. When we do that, we put a gap between that person and God. And that's not our call. That's not our call. In sports, what do we say? Know your role, know your position. That's not your call. Yeah, but I know God, you're telling me to love this guy, but God, I know you're telling me to love this person, but no. That's not your call. It's not our call. This is not about a mental assent to the truth of loving biblically. This is about being truly loving in inconveniencing our lives in such a way that we will extend merciful, unbiased love to those who do not deserve it, much like we have. Because it says in Romans that God did not come to save the whole, but while we were all still sinners, while we were all still sinners, before we made any choice, before we showed any hint of being worthy of any love, of any mercy, that is when Jesus showed merciful love. It's not our call. If you want to take one thing away from today, take it. It's not your call. It's not your call. Lord, bend me. It's not my call. Let me close by calling us to a personal point of action. I think we're all here, and we all caught the hook, what Jesus was saying. And yet, I don't know how else to say this. This is what it means to follow Jesus. This is it. Scripture says anyone can love their friends, but it's those who love their enemies, right, that are really my followers. And it says in John 13:35 that the whole world's going to know who you are. Your neighbors, your coworkers, your in-laws, your family, they're all going to know who you are because of what you believe? No. Because of what you stand against? No. But because of the way you love. So, we have to ask ourselves, Lord, who am I judging? Where's my prejudice? And let me just say this, it's not a distant thing. I don't think it's a group. In fact, I think for many of us, we have a face or a name. Not just a, you know, political figure, but a real person in our lives that we've already cut off and said, you know what, they're not worth it. They're just not worth it. They're a thorn in my side, and I'm not going to deal with that. That's not, man, that's just not our call. Who do we judge? I believe God's already put that name and that face in our hearts. Maybe a brother, or a neighbor, or an in-law, someone we've already disqualified. And I'm not going to tell you how to love them. In fact, I believe that for many of us, God's already told us a lot, probably hundreds of times, go love them. This is what I want you to do. Just call them. Just have them over for dinner. I mean, just talk to them. Just be the first one to say, hey. I think God's probably given us enough, you know, guidance into how to love. And I believe that if we were willing and we opened our heart, God would even speak to us about how we can show love to them this week. But I believe that God is asking us today to have the courage to do what we know in our hearts we're supposed to do. That we would choose today who we serve. We would choose today who we're loyal to. Our judgments, our convictions, those who stand against us. Or are we loyal to God's word? I'm going to pray for you, and then Sean's going to kind of come and lead us in a response. Father, thank you that you love us so much, and that none of this is possible. The gap is too big for us to fix. It's too wide. It's too confusing. But God, you've already fixed it. You've already crossed it. You've already bridged that gap with Jesus, and we thank you for that. God, I thank you that you desire a holiness to be produced in our lives more than anything else. And we come today, Lord, because this is a hard teaching. God, there's just so many that it's a hard line for us to understand. God, we don't know what we're going to do. We don't understand. We can't see it all. But Lord, I pray that you would touch every heart in this room to have a stronger commitment to your word and to your truth and to your command than anything else. That God, we would not worship our own mind. We would not worship our own beliefs. And we would worship you. Lord, bend me. Bend me to your ways, Lord. And Lord, use us as a church. Use us to love in a way that the world won't even think about. Use us to love in a way that this harvest that comes this next year is not filled with nice, good, easy people, but that it's filled with the people who need you most. And that, God, we would reach out to them not out of pity, but out of understanding that we too have been shown a merciful, undeserving love. That's the harvest we want, Lord. So, Lord, you've showed us what you want us to do. I pray that we would each have the courage now to walk as you have called us to walk. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm going to invite Pastor Brandon just to take a moment to lead us in a song. It's actually the prayer we've been praying, the seven words. He felt like there was a song to that, and it just talks about the bend me, use us, glorify your name. So there's not really much more to say. I do think on this day where we as a church family are praying for marriages, that it's good to remember that often the person we're kind of most quickly prejudiced against, a little bitter, is our spouse. The story is that someone was beat up and taken from and hurt, and a lot of people walked by and didn't care. And probably one of the saddest things I see as a pastor is when marriages are in such a difficult place that when one spouse really is beat up and hurt and been taken from, and their spouse is like, I don't care. I don't care, because all I'm thinking about is me. And could probably run the same story about the Samaritans. You know, they attacked my town. You know, that spouse did this to me. They still haven't apologized for that. And just like this story of the Samaritan, spouses walk by the person they've committed to, and they're beaten up, and they're hurt, and there's no mercy. There's no, like, maybe I should stop and be the one to help. And so I just want to encourage you on this day of prayer that just each of us in our marriages to never forget that there's always a time where we have to kind of come back to the Lord and say, Lord, have I kind of become prejudiced and hard-hearted when I see, you know, well, they should know better. You know, that's their own fault. You know, just they shouldn't have been walking the path of blood by themselves anyway. That's their own deal. So I just want to encourage you as marriages to be in that place that says, Lord, help me to hear that word and just make sure towards the one that I've given that I haven't developed that kind of attitude. And I'm sure there are others just like myself that, as Pastor Brandon's been talking to today, you've heard somebody that you know you need to reach out to this week. And, you know, when we take those fresh steps of love and we forsake bitterness and hard attitudes, we discover a softness towards God's joy again. And a return to feeling the joy of the Lord in our lives. So I just want to encourage you, even though you think of that one person, you think, gosh, if I call them up, it's going to be awkward, and they probably won't even believe that I want to talk to them. Or, you know, I want to encourage you to believe God for impossible things. And maybe there'll just be a whole new testimony of joy in your life about what God this week. Because you took one person that you've kind of built up a defense against and feel pretty justified for not loving. And God said, I want you to love them like I loved you. So I'm going to ask you to stand. And as Pastor Brandon leads us in this song, would you just allow those people and those things to come to a place where you're ready to love as God loved? Prayer this day was that in this room new things would be birthed that don't just stay here but go out to the world around us. So I saw Just thinking about the Van Slykes. They just had their child last week, and the child was born in a hospital. It wasn't supposed to live in a hospital. It was supposed to go out and live life and accomplish something. And I'm praying today, whether in your marriage or in your own heart, that something is birthed in this room that's not supposed to stay here, but supposed to go and be lived out there. And I pray as marriages, as spouses, as parents, that God would give you a new heart and give you faith. Faith to step in obedience to Him. As we finish in prayer, we want to make sure that every person here has had the opportunity to accept Christ. So if you join me in prayer, as you bow your head and close your eyes, if you're here this morning and maybe the very thing Pastor Brandon talked about, maybe the reason you're not a Christian is because you've seen Christians who are prejudiced or mean-spirited. And for that very reason, you've rejected Christ yourself. You've refused to follow in that way. And yet you've heard that the teaching of Christ and the model of His love is not what you've seen from other people. That there is a God who loves all and is merciful to all and does call all to repentance, because there's a healing and a love and a blessing He wants to give, not because there's an anger, not because there's a wrath. God does judge sin and punish sin, but He does not desire for people to live in that punishment. That's why He sent His Son to die on the cross, to pay that price. And if you're here this day and you've always kind of held it against Christians and church because you've seen the very thing that you've heard Pastor Brandon bring correction to, then today's your day of salvation. Today's a day of good news. There's something for you today to begin a new relationship, a new part of life with Christ. Jesus is the center, not to become judgmental and prejudiced, but rather to be freed from it. So I'm going to ask, if you're here today and you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, and yet you know today you're willing to, that you would just look up at me and just maybe raise a hand just enough that I know that you're not just looking up at me, but you're making a decision to say, Lord, today I want to surrender my life to Christ, and I want to begin to walk in His love and His forgiveness. If that's you today, I just want to invite you to take a look up right now at me and just raise a hand so I can agree with you in prayer. Are you here today? Someone needs to make that decision. Let go of some of the anger and the bitterness of the past. And today start a fresh relationship with Jesus. I just want to take a moment. I really feel like there's someone here that's their decision this morning. And it's probably someone you've grown up in kind of a Christian home, and obviously nobody has perfect parents or anything like that, but you just kind of held some judgments against what Christ is, who Christ is, Christianity, about coming to Him because of that. I just want to take another minute, if you're here, to really experience a moment of freedom today where you don't let bitterness of the past be your prison anymore, but you let go of that today. Are you here today? You need to make that decision. Is anybody here? I'm going to invite the prayer ministers forward. And as we pray, if you want to come up and have someone agree with you in prayer over relationships, over changes in your heart, if you want to come up as a married couple, marriage, and just say, you know, we just want to pray that God would keep our love fresh and strong, feel free to do that. The prayer ministers are going to come forward. Father, we thank You for Your love. And Lord, we finish this time praying the prayer You taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, my strength, my Redeemer, And Lord, in this season of harvest, we also pray these seven simple words. Bend me, use us, glorify your name. God bless you as you go.